So I'm going to go ahead and just turn it over to Debbie, and she will get us started.
John, Debbie's asked for me to blow the shofar.
Oh, sorry. Yes, go ahead, please, Ken.
Thank you. I'm Debbie Clark, and I will be sharing tonight about two groups of people, or a group of people and a person, Jean Ribaut and the French Huguenots and George Whitefield. I'm going to start off with Jean Ribaut. Lord, we come before you tonight, and we thank you, Lord, that the land of America is the American church's heritage. Lord, we thank you that it is a gift of love from above. And we receive it, Lord, with gladness and joy. Lord, that we would love our land as you love our land, Lord. And that we will keep it in our heart, Lord, as a heritage from you, watching over it in righteousness. What I'm sharing tonight is very dear to my heart because it's so dear to the Lord's heart. This is extremely important. It's historical facts. You could look it up for yourselves and get as much detail about as much of this as you would like to have. So in the name of Yeshua, we thank you, Lord, for what we're about to hear, and we offer this up to you as an offering. So tonight we're going to talk about a people of God who were sent to this nation from 1562 to 1565. God's purpose and destiny for our nation stems from the sacrificial death of Jean Ribaut and over 300 French Huguenots, the martyrs of Matanzas. The Lord himself calls his holy blood. Their death holds a redemptive gift for our nation. On May 26, 2001, the Lord called, and our first gathering of the Eagles was at Jacksonville, Florida, near the actual location this massacre occurred. For this GOE, the Lord told Nita, I am going to show you the power of the blood of the martyrs. The destiny of our nation has been sealed in martyrs' blood and the word of their testimony. To start this, I want to go back to that very first GOE, and I want to read notes to you from the first newsletter taken from that at right after the first GOE, because this is very significant. The translators, you find this in your email. In the last service, Sarah Ballinger shared with us about most probably America's first martyrs, the French Huguenots, which occurred in the mid-1500s in what is now known as Jacksonville, Florida. As Sarah completed her brief talk, I, Nita, stood to lead the worshipers into prayer concerning that issue. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of the Lord, started flowing over me again and again. Each time he did, the reality that martyrs had spilled out their blood for America on this soil became clearer and clearer. I felt the Lord's heart over the matter, the angel's heart, and the martyr's heart. I realized that even soldiers who were Christians and died on American soil for the sake of America were also considered martyrs in the Lord's eyes. They loved, the love they each had for America and the Lord was so overwhelming to me that before long I was weeping so hard I couldn't speak. So I looked for another leader to take my place and lead the worshipers as the Spirit of the Lord would see fit. In attempting to find another leader, I noticed that several of them were weeping as hard as I was. Finally, Pastor Tim took over. The Ruach began pouring out over the congregation, row by row, beginning from the back and moving to the front, until most of the people were weeping before the Lord as hard as the leaders were. We repented for the spilling of their innocent blood and pleaded with Messiah to grant us revival to honor all of America's martyrs. This prayer was the Lord's will. We have reached the fullness of time in which He wants to honor the sacrifice of the martyrs throughout history with revival. It is His gift to them as well as to us. This is the heart of the Lord of what I am about to share with you. So who were the Huguenots and how did they come to be in America? Within their act, so to speak, the first spiritual seeds for this nation were planted, and a line was drawn in the sand for the fulfilling of God's ultimate destiny for this nation. So how did they come to be in America? This was the time of the Reformation era. Many in France were breaking away from the Catholic Church. The Huguenots were French Protestants, a people seeking to worship the Lord. And this is an add-in, translators. The motto of the Huguenots was, "After the darkness, the light." To them, it was, "In God's light, we see light." Their severe persecution in France brought them to America, looking for a place to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Under the leadership of the wealthy Admiral of France, Gaspard de Coligny, who was himself a Huguenot, the French Huguenot began to seek a way of escape from extinction. De Coligny found favor with the young King Charles IX and his mother, Catherine de' Medici, and was able to work out a plan for the exploring of the New World and to eventually establish a colony there. In 1562, Du Coligny sent out a devout Huguenot, a fearless French naval officer by the name of Jean Ribaut. They were dispatched to explore La Florida with three ships to find land that would be suitable for establishing a colony. They landed and set foot May 1st, 1562, near Jacksonville at St. John's Bluff, the St. John's River area, or the name they gave it, the River of May. They set up a stone marker on the land in Florida, claiming the land for France. Once they set up the marker, remember why they came, they prayed to dedicate this work to the Lord. They then traveled on down the coast for a while to further explore. It was decided that the French Huguenot would sail back to Florida and give a report to their patron to set up a French colony, establishing a refuge for the French Huguenot in the New World. And this is a quote. However, upon his return to France, Ribaut found himself on the losing end of a religious battle in France. Hoping to find refuge, he escaped to England, only to find himself imprisoned in the Tower of London. You see, in France, the Huguenots were being very, very persecuted, bloodbaths, as a matter of fact. With Ribaut imprisoned, it was decided that another Huguenot leader, René Laudonnière, would return to Florida in 1564 to establish the colony. Laudonnière was successful and kept in establishing Fort Carolina near what is now St. Augustine, Florida, in 1564. Upon his release from prison in 1565, Ribaut led another expedition and set sail for Florida to join Laudonnière and to establish another colony. Laudonniere and his company, Huguenot, plus Laudonniere, included some who were not Huguenot, landed on June 30, 1564. Thanking God for giving them safe passage, the Huguenot offered up a prayer of thanksgiving. They began setting up their community, naming it La Carolina, after King Charles IX, the boy king. These French pilgrims were met by friendly Native Americans, the Timucuans, who shared their food with them and also taught them how to live off the land. But problems arose when there was a shortage of food. Laudonniere was of the understanding that France was going to continue sending supplies by ships. Although the Huguenots were looking for a refuge to worship God, the expectations of France was that they were there to look for gold while they were there. So his understanding was they would, the government of France, supply them with their needs so they would have time to look for gold. But this was not happening. The need for food caused some of the French to raid Indian storehouses. This caused problems with the Native Americans. Sickness resulted from the hunger because of their bodies were so weak and malnourished that they decided to load up the ships and return to France. The three ships of Huguenot sat in the bay for 2 weeks while they waited for a breeze to come so they could put out to sea. But at the end of 2 weeks, three ships appeared on the horizon, three French ships. It was Jean Ribaut. They were so excited. Duke Ligny had sent Ribaut with three ships and 600 Huguenots to Fort Carolina. Jean Ribaut took charge and command of the fort. But meanwhile in Spain, having learned from spies in France that there was now a French colony to be established, King Philip of Spain, who was furious that these Protestant heretics, because he was of the Catholic origin, defied the authority of the Church of Rome, he was angry with them, was an affront to the sovereignty of Spain. He commissioned Menendez, a dedicated Catholic, a knight in the Order of Santiago, to travel to Florida with the assignment to dislodge the French Huguenots and rid them from Spanish Florida and to establish a Spanish colony there. They left from Spain on June 29, 1565, with 700 men and colonists, landing in Florida on September 8, 1565. The Spanish colonists set about creating a colony, but Menendez, on the other hand, with the help of the Indians, sent scouts out to find Fort Carolina. He started out with his men on September 16, 1565. They were going to attack the fort, even though they were in the midst of a raging storm, some believe a hurricane. Ribaut learned that Menendez was in the area, and he left with 300 of his men in their ships heading south to find the Spanish ships and destroy them before they found the Huguenots. Because of this, when the Spanish arrived at Fort Carolina, it was defenseless. They killed the few in number sentinels and promptly entered the fort. Within an hour, the Huguenots, men, women, and children, were massacred, with the bodies of some infants being impaled on pikes stuck in the ground. Men were hanged with this inscription, "I do this not as to Frenchmen, but as to Lutherans," in other words, to Protestants. The account is believed that as many as 143 were killed or hanged at Fort Carolina. The rest of the men, women, and children were spared. A few were able to escape. There were two other massacres that followed this one. And the first one, Menendez was pleased with what took place at Fort Carolina, but his main goal was to take out the Huguenot leader, Jean Ribaut. He knew Ribaut and his 300 men had gone south in his ships, where they had encountered the raging storm. These three ships were destroyed, leaving Rabaul and his men to have to swim to shore where they were stranded. Local Indians informed Menendez about Rabaul and his men being shipwrecked, and about 500 men in two groups headed to Fort Carolina by foot. Menendez set out with 50 men to search them out to get rid of them. September 29th, Menendez and his men came upon the first group on the sand of Matanzas, which means slaughters. Even with these two slaughters behind him, Menendez still was not satisfied because Jean Ribault was still alive somewhere yet on the Florida coast. According to the Park Service, this is a quote, famished and weary, informed of their fort's capture and tricked into believing the Spanish fort to be much larger, the French surrendered. On September 29th, they were ferried 10 at a time across the inlet, fed and led behind the dunes, where their hands were bound about 200 feet down the beach. Menendez drew a line in the sand. 12 days later, Menendez heard that the second group of 350 Frenchmen had likewise halted at the inlet. Again, there was a parley, this time with Ribault himself, who saw the gruesome evidence of the first massacre. Ribault returned and told his men everything. He advised surrender, for he believed it appeared that the Spaniards would show mercy. But during the night, more than half of his men fled south. The next morning, October 12th, Ribault and his remaining men handed their battle flags to Menendez. As before, the Huguenots were brought in groups of 10 across the water, and again the white sands were darkened with blood. That day, 134 Frenchmen lost their lives. 16 were spared. Later, Menendez sought out those who had fled. Below is an account of Ribault's death and martyrdom, an eyewitness account for Charles E. Bennett, who was the leader of Fort Carolina. The Adelantado Menendez, taking Jean Ribault behind the sand hills among the bushes where the others had their hands tied behind them, he said to these and all others, as he had done before, that they had 4 leagues to go after night and that he could not permit them to go unbound. And after they were all tied, he asked if they were Catholics or Lutherans, Protestants, or if any of them desired to make confession. Jean Ribault replied that all who were there were of the new religion, meaning they were Protestant. And then he began to repeat the psalm, Domina Memento Mei. That psalm was Psalm 132. And having finished, he said that from the dust they came and to the dust they must return. And after that, what happened is Jean Ribault was killed. Each one of the Huguenots were killed. The psalm that Ribault recited before the dagger was thrust into his body was the 132nd psalm, which begins, Lord, remember David. But Ribault began it, according to the eyewitness, with, Lord, remember me. The blood of these martyrs spilled out their blood for America on this soil. The interesting thing is that Psalm 132 is the very psalm that the Lord called Nita into this work with. Just as Jean Ribault and the martyrs of the Huguenots were looking for a habitation, because that's what Psalm 132 is about, especially the first 5 verses. Through this work, we are also creating a habitation for the Lord. This martyrdom that took place with the Huguenots was actually drew that line in the sand, sealing the dedication of this nation to the Lord. And that was in 1565. And the Lord remembers that. The Lord honors that to the degree, as I said, he called the first GOE in honor of these martyrs. And in fact, this next great move of God will be given to celebrate the blood of all the martyrs. And now I want to speak to you briefly about George Whitefield. From her article, The First Great Global Awakening of the 1700s, Nita tells us of the Moravian Revival and their 100-year prayer meeting. She tells us that it was upon the blood of the martyrs that that revival was born. Nita said, so great was this awakening that the prayer meeting that had begun just a few nights before lasted for over 100 years. Out of that revival came men like George Whitefield, firebrands that Nita calls them. So why are we looking at this? Because the Great Awakening period happened just prior to the American Revolution. And because Nita tells us that this firebrand, George Whitefield, was part of the impact on the American colonies. There were others, but we want to focus on him because of the call the Lord placed upon him. The Lord had used Whitefield greatly in England, but now Whitefield believed he was called to America. He left England to go to the colonies. Meanwhile, over in America, hope and excitement was birthed into the colonists that Whitefield would come to America, as they read in the newspapers from England of Whitefield's open-air meetings and how God was moving mightily in them. They saw in Whitefield the hope of revival's fires to spread throughout the colony. Whitefield was already feeling America was his home. He was in the colonies for a short time and had to return to England, but he was anxious to get back to America. He left for Philadelphia on August 15th, quote, for he dared to trust that his preaching might help create one nation under God, 13 colonies united with each other. Many early reformers were carrying the message of new birth in the colonies, but Whitefield had a special assignment from the Lord. He had called Whitefield to tie it all together. Wherever Whitefield went, revival fell and storms of holy lightning followed. I want you to hear that. Wherever Whitefield went, revival fell and storms of holy lightning followed. He preached a simple message, but the Holy Spirit produced much fruit. Streets would be full. Shops would close because everyone was going to hear him preach. One of these men was Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin remained an agnostic, but he was a friend to Whitefield. He even stayed at Benjamin Franklin's house at times, highly respecting him. Benjamin Franklin was amazed at the carrying power of Whitefield's voice. Interested in science, Franklin walked to find how far away he could hear Whitefield's voice. He determined the space to fill 30,000 people, and they all could hear him. Franklin wrote of him, it was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Franklin was constantly amazed by Whitefield. People were discovering that Jesus had died for their sins. They were experiencing new birth. Whitefield's heart responded to the people of Boston, even as theirs did to him, and they were greatly touched by the word. The Lord, through the preaching of this covenanted man, was uniting the 13 colonies on a level so deep that few people even realized at first what was happening. But wherever Whitefield went, he was preaching the same gospel. The same Holy Spirit was quickening his message in people's hearts of all denominations. All were accepting the same Christ in the same way. In so doing, as Pollock points out, Whitefield was the first man to cut across denominational barriers. They were beginning to discover a basic truth, which would be a major foundation stone of God's new nation, and which, by 1776, would be declared self-evident, that in the eyes of their Creator, all men were of equal value. By the sovereign act of Almighty God, and through the obedience of a few dedicated men, the body of Christ was forming in America. Though the almost universal, almost simultaneous experience of the Great Awakening, we began to become aware of ourselves as a nation. This is a quote, okay, through the almost universal, almost simultaneous experience of the Great Awakening, we began to become aware of ourselves as a nation, a body of believers which had a national identity, as a people chosen by God for a specific purpose, to be not just a city set upon a hill, but a veritable citadel of light in a darkened world. Thus, by a divine lightning storm, the land had been awakened again. Only now, it was not just a sprinkling of settlers. Now the land was a giant. Far from there being a prolonged lull after the sunburst of light, the watchword of this period was action. Whitfield and others would ride and ride and preach till their lungs practically gave out. Altogether, Whitfield preached more than 18,000 sermons between 1736 and 1770. Whitfield is called the spiritual founding father of America. Whitfield had preached to 80% of all the colonies. It was God giving superhuman energy to Whitfield, for he was on assignment to spread God's light as far and as quickly as he could, because the time of the revolution was at hand. The nation needed what God had imparted to see her through the next big trial as the nation entered into the revolution and the birthing of America. The colonies were no longer separate, but also united together through God. In 1770, his health now broken and his breathing tormented by asthma attacks, he drove himself as never before. He reached Boston on his last visit on August 15th, 5 months after British troops had fired on a mob of civilians, killing five in what would be known as the Boston Massacre. Never had the crowds been larger, nor the word received with greater eagerness than now. All opposition seemed, as it were, for a while to cease. The next month found Whitfield up in New Hampshire, but when the time came, he could barely breathe. Glancing heavenward, he added, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of it. If I have not finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the field and seal thy truth and come home and die." And the Lord granted his request. That day Whitfield spoke for 2 hours. He had such a sense of the incomparable excellencies of Christ that he could never say enough of him. On and on he went into the second hour, seeming to look right into heaven. He felt the pleasures of heaven in his raptured soul, which made his countenance shine like the unclouded sun. That night, Whitfield was put to bed in the parson's home and had a fitful sleep. Just as the first rays of the sun caught the waters of the bay below, George Whitfield died. The new day would soon break across the nation. Whitfield's dream had come true. America was a nation now, one nation under God. From the book, If You Can Keep It, by Eric Metaxas. Before Whitfield, there was no unifying intercolonial person or event. Indeed, before Whitfield, it is doubtful any name other than royalty was known equally from Boston to Charleston. But by 1750, virtually every American loved and admired Whitfield and saw him as their champion. Whitfield's contribution to the first Great Awakening was enormous. More than any other person, he, by his incessant travels, helped make the Awakening a national event. It was the first time the scattered colonists of various denominational and theological persuasions had participated together in a single event. The denominational walls were broken down, and for the first time, they began to see themselves as a single people with one divine destiny, one nation under God, as Whitfield had prayed. The preaching of these men like Whitfield, Edwards, Frelinghuysen, the Tenet, and others paved the way for nationhood. This is why Harvard professor William Perry said, "The Declaration of Independence of 1776 was a result of the evangelical preaching of the evangelists of the Great Awakening." The wording of the Declaration of Independence, "These truths are wholly self-evident. All men are created equal." These were the product of the word that the Lord that was given to George Whitefield that was spread throughout all 13 colonies. Amen in Yeshua's name. Ken?
Praise God. I'm Ken Clark. I will be covering, thank you, Debbie, that was really awesome. I'll be recovering from the beginning of the Republic to the late 1800s and also the elite's 1871 corporation and how it's affected us. Debbie's just been talking to us about the spiritual seeds of this nation. You know, out of this gift from God, the Great Awakening to the nation was given understanding that became the foundation of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. At the foot of the cross, we are all equal and we are all brothers and sisters. Under God, the key to it all, God gives it, and revelation brings understanding. We hope we hear the voice of revelation in the birthing of America again on December 13th, 1775. America's 13 colonial states. The Committee of Three, with Franklin as chairman, was appointed by the Colonial Congress on September 13, 1775, to design a flag. They met on December 13, 1775, at a certain Cambridge secret home, including its host and its hostess. They found a stranger, a professor, who looked to be over 70 years of age, who had a curious box filled with ancient writings, which he closely guarded. He knew all the details of the past 100 years of American history. George Washington, the fourth and honorary member, Benjamin Franklin made up the sixth member of this committee. The stranger then requested that the hostess be made the seventh member. The stranger also asked to be the first speaker. When he had submitted a drawing of the flag, it was accepted at once, and the stranger disappeared. Now, you're going to hear about this stranger not only in this part concerning the flag, but you're going to hear about this stranger in the next part I'm going to be writing.
We're speaking about Revelation.
And when I speak, when you hear who the stranger is, you'll understand the story. This flag was made. George Washington personally hoisted it on January 1st, 1776, over his camp and army on a specifically prepared pole, and both his and the English army at a distance saluted it with 13 cheers and 13 guns. It is called the Grand Union, also the Cambridge flag, and has the Union Jack in the place of the stars. Now, let me explain something just a minute for those of you that don't know what the Union Jack is. When you look at the British flag, that flag in a small square was placed on the American flag with the stripes. It was part of the British flag. The stranger stated, "In order to unite the 13 colonies, their separation from their mother country, the Union Jack was necessary as a transition to begin with, and later on would be changed. The Union Jack was replaced on June 14, 1777, with a blue field having 13 stars in a circle. This also became our second national flag, which was designed by none other than Betsy Ross." Okay, let's talk about the Declaration of Independence. And I want to make a quote from Ronald Reagan, because he quotes this in 1957. He quotes the words of Thomas Jefferson. Almost two centuries ago, a group of disturbed men met in a small Pennsylvania state house. And as they gathered, they decided on a course of action. Behind the locked and guarded doors, they debated for hours whether or not to sign the declaration, which had been presented for their consideration. For hours, the talk was treason and its price, the headsman's axe, the gallows, and the noose. And the talk went on, and a decision was not forthcoming. But then we heard a voice of revelation from a stranger who had spoken into the making of the first flag. Now it was apparent that this stranger, who had appeared in Philadelphia on July 4th, 1776, speaker after speaker failed to rally the delegates who feared for their lives to sign the prepared Declaration of Independence. The old bellman finally said, "No, they will never sign it." When 1 o'clock came, a penetrating voice rang out, ringing with holy zeal. The debate stopped and everyone listened. It was not the voice of a mortal man, for it stirred in their inner souls. His divine counsel and his commanding voice strengthened their faith and gave them courage to back it up. This is the account where you have heard that God has given America to be free. And I want to read the eyewitness account. Then Jefferson writes, "A voice was heard coming from the balcony. 'They may stretch our necks out all on all the giblets of the land. They may turn every tree into a gallows, every home into a grave. Yet the words of that parchment can never die. They may pour out our blood on 1,000 scaffolds. Yet every drop that dies the axe, a new champion of freedom will spring forth, will spring into birth. The words of this declaration will live long after the bones are dust. To the mechanic in his workshop, they will speak hope. To the slaves in the mines, freedom. But to the coward rulers, these words will speak the tones of warning that they cannot help but hear. Sign that parchment. Sign it if in the next moment the noose is around your neck. Sign it as if in the next minute this hall rings out with the clashes of falling axes. Sign it by all your hopes in life or death, not only for yourself, but for all the ages. For that parchment will be the textbook of freedom and the Bible of rights for man forever. Were my soul trembling on the verge of eternity, my hands freezing to death, I would still implore you to remember this truth. God has given America to be free." As he finished, the speaker sank back in his seat, exhausted. Inspired by his eloquence, the delegates rushed forward to sign the Declaration of Independence. When they turned to thank the speaker for his timely words, he could not be found. To this day, no one knows who he was or how he entered or left the guarded room. Now, I want to ask you a question as we are taking this journey. Can you feel it? Did your spirit, as we were reading this, leap within you when you heard it? Beloved, the same self Spirit of revolution that birthed our nation at that time is being released into the air of America today. To resound these timeless words and the will of the Lord for America. Yahweh has given America, God has given America to be free. God is exciting a divine passion, and He has put within us in this hour to re-experience to some degree what our forefathers experienced. I want you to hear an eyewitness after the signing. In other words, they've signed the document and they're all beginning to go out of the hall. This is an eyewitness after the signing. According to Dr. James McHenry, a delegate of that time from Maryland, and also an eyewitness, when Benjamin Franklin came out of the small Pennsylvania State House that day, a woman from Philadelphia, Mrs. Powell, spoke to Benjamin Franklin and asked him directly, "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" Mr. Franklin replied, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." If you can keep it. Wow, what a challenge. We have that same challenge before us today. The colonists understood that it would be a fight to maintain the republic that they had been given. It was evidenced by the words of Benjamin Franklin. They understood that it was not a light thing because England wanted them for treason. Our founding fathers, they understood tyranny. And they decided they would not live under that oppression in this new nation called America. Their tremendous sacrifice and non-compromising stand was used by God to establish the nation. It was not a time to hold back. Everything was at stake. Brave men had signed their names on a document that could cost them everything. That signing was so heavy, it took a divine voice to help them sign. All were involved together. Leaders took their place. Even people who were not leaders became leaders. Everyone joined together to do his or her part. War calls for this. The American Revolution. This is a very important paragraph right here. I want you to hear it. The American Revolution was won by God's help. The Lord told Nita, "My first war on behalf of America was the Revolutionary War." The Lord said to Nita, "I was behind it, in it, around it, till it was over. My war." He said, He had prepared the people. The Lord Himself called the loyalists out for this battle. The heart of the people and of the leaders, they made a commitment to one another. They all together were willing to sacrifice their very lives. The utter joy. They were so determined as they went, and they got their muskets from the government. Everywhere there was joy in the colonies, an air of expectancy, of belief, hope, and faith. They were we, the people. We hear that phrase so much today, we the people. Why is it so significant? We have heard President Trump refer to this in his inaugurational address to return power back to the American people. And he said, today's ceremony has a very special meaning because today we are not merely transferring power from one administration to another or to another party or from one party to another. But we are transforming power from Washington, D.C., and we're giving it back to the American people. Tonight, we will understand the meaning of President Trump's statement. John will pick up and he will begin to share so much more about this. In the nation today, we can feel the same air of expectancy and hope being out from under the stranglehold of the tyrannical system. God's heart for America is about to be realized and the nation set back into its order. He is using our prayers and the will of the people to stop the plans of the elite and to break loose the hold from our nation. Many have paid a high price in so many ways, some with their careers, their jobs, and some even their lives, telling the truth, became martyrs. It matters what we do in our hour of this story. You, me, we the people have been handed the baton from the previous revolution generation to run this race and to win. However, we cannot go forward. We need to first go backward and see we as a nation and where we were destined to be, so that we can now go forward into our destiny. So what was our country like in the beginning? The rule of law. My teaching tonight, I'm giving the basis of this, but you can research this and learn for yourself. There's so much more out there. I'm just hitting the high part, the parts. There's so much more to learn than we have time to share here tonight. The foundation upon our American political system is built upon the rule of law. The rule of law. Nobody is above the law, including lawmakers. All are subject to the same laws as everyone else. In the rule of law, all persons are held equally accountable under the same laws. The laws must be public, fair, stable, and understandable. The law must not violate basic human rights. The law must be enforced fairly with justice that is also fair. The contrast of this would be a government of tyranny. When governance, laws, and the administration of justice are determined by the interest of a single person or a group of people. The Founding Fathers knew the difference between tyranny and the rule of law. So they wrote the 1776 Constitution and Bill of Rights as a legal document that would secure the rights and the liberties of the American colonies. But they would also spell out divisions and limitations of powers of the government. This Constitution became the supreme law of the land. In this 1776 Constitution, it is a compact among the American people and kept power in the hands of we the people and embodied, protected, and nurtured the principle of human equality. The requirement for government by consent and the securing of natural rights are put within the Declaration of Independence. Under the Constitution, people are sovereign and represent that sovereignty through representative institutions. This is why people are referred to as sovereigns. The chief way that consent is granted to a government on an ongoing basis is through the people's participation in the political process. This is the reason the Constitution guarantees to every state in this union a republican form of government. When our nation was founded, each person was referred to as a sovereign, a real person with God-given rights. They were we the people. Our founding fathers constructed a constitution regulating and creating a central government to perform the task that only a federal government could do. but at the same time, in no way jeopardize the liberties of we, the people. In other words, the new government needed to be strong enough to have the power to secure the rights without having so much power as to enable or encourage it to infringe rights. The Constitution guaranteed every state in the Union a Republican form of government. Because the people's participation gave consent to the government through the nation's political process. Under the rule of law, the federal government established justice and ensured domestic tranquility, provided for a common defense, and promoted general welfare, and regulated commerce between the states. Most tasks were left to the states' responsibilities, which we also will see again when the government is set back in its proper order. I'm telling you this because I want you to understand that this is the way it was and the way God wants it to be as it's being reestablished again, so that you know what it looks like and you know what to expect. Getting back to our story, but in England, England wasn't through with America. Now, we're going to move ahead now to the 1812 war. England wasn't through with America. You see, we won our independence, but they never stopped trying to take advantage. They never stopped trying to come back and take us again. They never stopped, as you will see, in 1871. So England again decided to try and take America, the War of 1812. But once again, the Lord helped us, and America maintained her sovereignty. Now, I want you to hear this. I want you to listen. You're about to see what was behind this whole thing. The Vatican was very jealous of a 100-year expansion of Russia and of the United States over the past 100 years of that time. By 1850, the United States had fulfilled, now I'm just quoting, okay, so don't get upset with me over this term. By 1850, the United States had fulfilled its manifest destiny by stretching from the Atlantic to the Pacific Oceans and from Canada to Rio Grande. Russia had stretched from the Arctic Circle in the north to the Black Sea in the south and from Poland in the west to Vladivostok in the Pacific Ocean. Russia also included vast territory of Alaska in its possessions. The Vatican viewed the growth of these two great countries with alarm and jealousy. Russia was a main bastion of Orthodox congregation, which the Vatican had vainly been fighting for almost 1,000 years. The U.S. was the home of Protestant Christianity, republicanism, and liberty. While this seems to actually be referring to religion, we know that it was about finances and control. We see this in what happens in 1871. Listen to this. For the next 95 years, the United States people were free, independent, and sovereign. Then that freedom ended in 1871 when the original Constitution for the United States of America, the Republic, was changed to the Constitution of the United States of America, the Corporation. In 1871, our Congress realized that the country was in dire financial straits, bankrupt to be exact. So they made a financial deal. Listen carefully. They made a financial deal with the Crown, a.k.a. the City of London Corporation, established by the Catholic Church on January 1, 1855, thereby incurring a debt to the Pope. The Pope and his central bankers were not about to lend to the nation any money without some serious stipulations. So they devised a way of taking back control of the United States of America and thus the Act of 1871 was passed. There was no constitutional authority to do so. Congress created a separate form of government for the District of Columbia with the president acting as the CEO of the corporation, creating executive orders as he wants to. With the passage of the Act of 1871, the city-state, a state within a state, called the District of Columbia, located on 10 square miles of land in the heart of Washington, was formed with its own flag and its own independent constitution, and the United States of America's secret second constitution. With this Act of 1871, and I keep referring to the corporation because we want to distinguish between the republic and the corporation. America came out of, in the corporation, America came out of common law, which was God-given law. And it has been operating under a different constitution, another constitution that does not guard we the people. Instead, it takes the power away from the people, and it gives it to the federal government. The very thing our founding fathers did not want, and they tried to guard us from, by the original Constitution and Bill of Rights. That's why they talked to us about this. That's why they said, a republic, if you can keep it. They understood that England would not stop. They understood that people would come and continue to try us. And they wrote that Constitution to protect this nation. Yet you see how this crept in. The shadow government was created in this nation as a result of 1871. This is a corporation constitution. The constitution rewritten for the corporation called the United States of America, written in all caps symbolizing a corporation. Not only did it rewrite the national constitution, but each state was required to rewrite their state constitution to match the corporation as well. Without the people knowing this was changed, the corporation of the United States of America continues to deceive we the people through their facade. So let's look how it affects us. Let's see how that act changes things for you and I. Voting. You are voting primarily for a corporation position. The corporation is doing business disguised as the former constitutional government created in the late 1700s. This new rewritten constitution for the District of Columbia does not operate under American law, but under Vatican law. This is why they're not concerned about following the true Constitution of America, nor are they really concerned about what is best for we the people, the American people. Basically, our Constitution was overthrown, and we lost our independence. Our constitutional republic, our founding fathers, had fought so hard to achieve, and we became citizens instead of sovereigns of the United States Corporation in the Act of 1871. We lost our inalienable rights that were guaranteed under the original Constitution. Now licenses are required to do what should be our natural right to do, and called a privilege rather than a right. We must have driver's license, marriage license, and such. These things become further a point of revenue, a basic tax of sorts. By passing the Act of 1871, Congress committed treason against the people who were sovereigns under the grants and under the decrees of the Declaration of Independence and the Organic Constitution. The Act of 1871 became the foundation of all treason since committed by government officials. Disallow the people all rights, sui juris, having full legal rights to your sovereignty. Mounting evidence makes it clear that the situation was far worse than most people think. The exposure of this regime and its operations must now become the primary duty of citizens who still believe in the rule of law and the freedoms in which this country are supposed to represent. I still have a good bit left, so I'm just going to close. As a sovereign, we lost many things. We were brought under maritime law. We lost our birth certificate became a corporation in our name. Our lives were in a value of $1 million to $10 million. It was on a sliding scale. And at your death, this document was cashed in by the owner, and you'll never see this until all this is overturned. Your death certificate was certified the corporation has ended. Your corporation, you, has ended. Whoever is holding the original birth certificate will cash it in and collect it. I just want to name some documents here real quick at the end of this. All legal documents include, talking about caps, the cap, your name and caps, ID or driver's license, pilot's or ship captain license, all titles and deeds, all income tax forms, credit cards, bank accounts and statements, loans and mortgages, speeding and parking tickets, car documents. Your debt is also bought and sold. Under taxes under the IRS, a citizen's federal income tax, 60% goes to the Vatican and 40% to the IRS, to the central bank. And as a citizen, you don't own your land. You pay tax on your land. Someone else owns your land, the county or the state. If you owned your land as a sovereign, there would be no tax. And I'm just going to close it off there. If you're interested in seeing the rest of this, if you would, our notes will be available later on the website. I'm going to turn it over to John. Bless you, John.
Thank you, Ken. Amen. Amen. It's an exciting time. It's an exciting time. This is John, and what I'm going to share is titled, It's Not Over. Trump is Still the President and the Rebirth of Our Republic. Amen. The Lord spoke to Nita about the Constitution of 1776, and Jim Pugh, a Christian financial operations consultant that's traveled the world, is very intelligent, has a wealth of banking experience, refers to the Constitution of 1776 numerous times in what he reports. So just hold on. Amen. Going back to the original Constitution of 1776, God conceived it in the hearts of men. God was in the center of the formation of it, being based on God's principles and God's laws. There was no segregation of religion from government then. God has to be in government for it to work. Government. Briefly, in 1790, a federal district, the District of Columbia, was created as a new capital from the lands donated by Maryland and Virginia. The city there was named Washington after George Washington in 1791. The government was moved from Philadelphia to D.C., and in 1801, Congress passed an organic act which federalized the territory, putting the land in the ownership pool and titling it a federal district. Initially, it was still operating legally under the laws of Maryland. Then in 1871, we were bankrupt, as Ken mentioned, and Congress devised a scheme with the banking cabal that loaned us the money we needed to continue on, but with requiring big strings attached. The Vatican ruled the world. The city of London was the money source of the world, and D.C. joined them by requirement. In 1871, becoming the third leg, we represented the police state, the military enforcement arm of the three-legged stool. That position has been exercised in the dismantling of nations over the years for the benefit of the three-legged cabal and to the detriment of mankind. It was a sellout at too high a price. Our true freedom ended in 1871, and a second constitution was created based on the banker's criteria in order for us to have our debt call supposedly forgiven. But it was never forgiven, however, because the Vatican opened up a corporation, and that corporation became what is now known as Washington, D.C. They took the legal federal district formed in 1801 and put that federal district inside this illegal corporation. This gave the district its own governance. The District of Columbia became an entity with its own laws and could do whatever it wanted without the approval of the people, as contained under the original Constitution of 1776. So the corporation came into effect. The City of London forgave the debt and put us into bankruptcy, and since then we've been enslaved. The corporation had to act in accordance with the edicts of the controlling shareholders after Congress put that district inside the corporation. It made that district a foreign country ownership. Then they took the governing laws established under that constitution and put in them in place as part of the bylaws of the corporation. Rules that govern the corporation, laws by which they're going to rule that 10-mile square, and that's all the corporate rulership had at the time. But going forward to Roosevelt times, when they had enacted the Social Security Act, they forced Social Security on all the people under the original Constitution of 1776, who had now become citizens, relinquishing their sovereignty, as Ken mentioned. We then became an asset of that corporation. They enslaved the people by leveraging our ability to generate revenue to pay the debt to the bankers who were part of the corporation. The outcome was that the United States government was controlled by a board of directors made up of the bankers and members of the hierarchical order of the Vatican. So basically, Washington, D.C. is a foreign country, owned by a foreign country. Everyone who works in D.C. are paid by a foreign country. All of our tax dollars go directly to the Vatican banking system cartel. They don't go to the U.S. Treasury. The U.S. Treasury has to borrow money that keeps the cycle of debt going, which really makes me think of that downward vortex that Nita spoke of in the vision that she saw. The people in D.C. are actually employees of a foreign country who are governing the sovereign soil of the United States of America. And where does the Treasury borrow from? Why, from the Federal Reserve, of course. The Federal Reserve system was birthed in 1913 after a couple of failures, but it was done without the constitutional amendment required to do so. It was also done in a special covert meeting of Congress held over the Christmas holiday with minimal attendance, even though it had been announced to the larger group of senators that nothing would take place until well after the Christmas holiday. Some reported that bribes were even paid to those who voted positively. Just a couple of weeks prior, there was also an amendment passed that was tied heavily to this Federal Reserve move. This amendment allowed an IRS permanent income tax levy on the people of America. Just as with the Bank of England, interest payments had to be guaranteed by direct taxation of the people. The money changers knew that if they had to rely on contributions from the states, eventually the state legislators would revolt and refuse to pay the interest on their own money. This tax amendment, however, was said not to have been ratified by the required states to be enacted into law. If that indeed is the case, it is illegal according to the Constitution. It does remain, however, until things are truly brought into the light that you must pay your taxes or go directly to jail. This covert congressional meeting in 1913 to vote on the central bank issue was subsequent to a secret meeting on Jekyll Island that took place in 1910 and the bank panic of 1907. Teddy Roosevelt's response to the panic of 1907, the panic that Congressman Charles Lindbergh said was a scam, was to sign into law a bill creating the National Monetary Commission. The commission was to study the banking problem and make recommendations to Congress. Of course, the commission was packed with J.P. Morgan's friends and cronies, the chairman being a man named Nelson Aldrich, a senator from Rhode Island. Aldrich represented the Newport, Rhode Island homes of America's richest banking families. His daughter married John D. Rockefeller, Jr., and he was well tied in. After a 12-year tour of Europe, talking to central bank heads in order to formulate his plan, in November of 1910, Aldrich arranged a secret meeting of powerful U.S. bankers, assembling initially on a train. They pledged to secrecy and only use their first names. There were seven primary participants invited to this meeting, among which were Paul Warburg, Jacob Schiff, J.P. Morgan, and John D. Rockefeller. Their destination was Jekyll Island off the coast of Georgia. The participants came to plan how to solve their major problem of bringing back a privately owned central bank. In the first attempt, the Aldrich bill was quickly identified as the banker's bill and failed. It later passed, however, as the Glass-Owen bill, which Senator Aldrich criticized along with other Democrats in order to trick congressmen into voting for it. The bill was reportedly virtually the same core bill as the Aldrich bill that failed earlier. The Federal Reserve was created on December 23, 1913, when President Woodrow Wilson signed the Federal Reserve Act into law, breaking the promise that if elected, the Democrats would not bring back the central bank. On the day the bill was passed, Congressman Lindbergh prophetically warned his countrymen that this act establishes the most gigantic trust on earth. When the president signs this bill, the invisible government, by the monetary power, will be legalized. The people may not know it immediately, but the day of reckoning is only a few years removed, he said. The worst legislative crime of the ages is perpetrated by this banking bill. The new central bank would be given a monopoly over U.S. currency and create that money out of nothing. The U.S. government would deliver up front their 20% of the money for their 20% ownership, and the bankers would then create loans out of the government's 20% to the other member shareholders in order to generate their 80%. Another problem existed, however, for the bankers. The economy was so strong that when the businesses then were using profits to improve and expand instead of taking out loans, and the number of local banks had also doubled over the past 10 years, taking away market share from the big national banks. They had to find a way to increase bank loans and decrease competition, plus they needed a name that wouldn't stand out as a private entity and arouse suspicion. These were details to hammer out at the Jekyll Island Club Hotel. A partial solution to their problem was realized in 1929 with the economic contraction. It really started back with the panic of 1907 as a result of the bank runs initiated by J.P. Morgan through a planned leak and then manipulation where Morgan gained control of the New York banking, damaging the rival trust institutions, hurting their reputation, and conditioning the people, and also buying up acquisitions under duress. Then in April of 1929, Paul Warburg, the father of the Federal Reserve, sent out a secret advisory warning his friends that a collapse and nationwide depression was certain. In August of that year, the Fed began to tighten money, and all the Wall Street giants of that era, Rockefeller, Morgan, et al., all got out of the stock market, avoiding the crash and putting their assets in cash or gold. On October 24, 1929, big New York bankers called in their 24-hour broker call loans. This meant that both brokers and customers had to dump their stocks on the market to cover loans, no matter what the price, all manipulated. National banking cabal was executing their plan to restore the debt, and to control was in full force. The Federal Reserve was the ongoing vehicle used as a means of attaching the tentacles of the elite's control, siphoning the wealth of the American people, preventing an escape route to break free of the obligation. The Fed, a private corporation run by about six board members, some foreign, also had to create an entity to enforce payment of the interest debt. Otherwise, the people would revolt and refuse continuing to pay. This entity was the IRS, and it was created with ability to increase the percentage of money derived from the blood and sweat of the people's labor. This money was funneled through the IRS to feed the created central bank Vatican monster. The dragon gobbles up the monies and then regurgitates what it takes in to further the domination of the cabal. After going on for over a century, an illusion has been created and reinforced through CIA-controlled media to keep the people submitted to the narrative of the cabal underlings. All through the years, the infiltration of the cabal has increased in the CIA, the FBI, and most government agencies. The CIA, along with the Jesuits, was behind the assassination of JFK. They had to prevent his taking back the nation's currency oversight from the central bank and putting it under the treasury. As Nita has said, the Lord showed her the government is Illuminati. As the network of those enslaved in government increases, through bribes, blackmail, or death threats, the dragon has grown exponentially, increasing in power. And that's why the Democrats and sold-out Republican underlings operate arrogantly without fear of reprisal. Their belief is that we will always have to feed the beast. They believe their control is too strong to be overcome, like those in Psalm 2. Then comes on the scene, in 2016, the Dragon Slayer. If you remember, last October, Nita shared about Draco, the dragon, being ripped to shreds by Jesus with his bare hands right in front of her, like a lion, his eyes and feet exuding fire and exposing seven pyramids within the dragon. Jesus began to destroy them. The control over business, government, family, religion, media, education, and military. Led by and commissioned by God and working with the military intelligence throughout his first term, President Trump has been like a lion, in stealth as well, picking off or disabling those in the deep state, starting by knocking off Hillary in the election, then laying traps for the underlings and working his way up through the ranks. He's not alone, but working alongside the military. The military intelligence, who are loyal to him and actually recruited him to be the president quite some time prior to his running. Hundreds of thousands of sealed indictments are just waiting to be released at the proper time. Painstaking work has been done in preparation concerning the judicial, and it will come to pass by God's hand. I believe this work is the end of the vision that Nita had of the vortex as it changed directions and began to rise up higher and higher, higher than it was before its inception. Truth in the center. Amen. I'm also reminded of Ricky's vision from last year, where President Trump was in the center of the U.S. with his shirt sleeves rolled up, pulling up the chain from the depths, hand over hand, until he finally pulls up the rod at the end, the rod of righteousness. And then President Trump plants it in the ground as an ensign of declaration. Amen. After years of setting traps for the deep state so that they carry out their evil deeds under surveillance, recording and collecting evidence of crimes and fraud, treason and sedition, apprehending human trafficking rings, and exposing the wickedness of those in power, the foundation has been laid for the final step in the plan. In March of 2020, President Trump enacted a national emergency and put FEMA and the military in charge of that emergency. FEMA basically has 10 regions set up with an organizational structure, allowing them to manage those regions as governmental entity. Along this line, Chris Miller was appointed by President Trump as acting head of the Department of Defense to replace Mark Esper, and Pete Gaynor was appointed head of FEMA. They are now indeed in charge of the country along with the military heads. Let me refresh your mind on something that seemed a little unusual and which you probably didn't understand at the time. You may remember an address by Chris Miller where he was appointed as acting Secretary of Defense, and Mike Pence was sitting behind him when he said, "I have to go off script for this." As he turned around, he said to Mike Pence, "I just want to thank you, Mr. Vice President. We've gone through some of the most complex military operations that this country has ever conducted," he said. "And your leadership and your steady hand was a great source of strength for me. Thank you for your leadership, for your character, for your selfless service. Thank you for your commitment, for being a mentor to me, Mr. Vice President. And this was on the 9th of November, 2020, the same day that Chris was appointed as Acting Secretary of Defense. So it's not something that he did, obviously, in a short period of time, but something that had already taken place over some months. Earlier in 2020, Chris performed the duties of the Assistant Secretary of Defense for Special Operations Low-Intensity Conflict. He also had served since January as the Deputy Assistant Secretary of Defense for Special Operations and Combating Terrorism. Nothing outwardly had been seen, however, militarily, but he worked with intelligence and had oversight of special operations forces in counterterrorism, unconventional warfare, irregular warfare, direct action, special reconnaissance, foreign internal defense, and sensitive special operations. These are all intelligence related. Why would he say this at this time? Chris Miller is running the show along with the head of FEMA. Last week, I spoke to a good friend of mine who is in the know, and without me saying anything to him, he asked me, "Do you know who's in charge of the government?" He said to me, "FEMA." Someone he knows very well and is in government circles told him that, so that was a first-hand confirmation of what I'd found out elsewhere. Because of this National Emergency Act set in place by President Trump, the governors of all governing under them are responsive to FEMA. FEMA has the ability to, with their laws, to basically become a true government. They have the ability to eliminate due process, arrest people without due process. They have the right to set up a court system. They have the right to fund things that need funding, the right to do all things that a government can do. However, they do not need to have the approval of any governmental authority. You may have heard this reported as a threat in the past, but it will be an important benefit soon. Congress doesn't have to approve it. The Senate doesn't. The President doesn't have to, but Trump is in the loop. So in reality, they have the main governance criteria over those 10 regions until the national emergency is lifted. President Trump gave authority to the military before he left, and the act is set to stay in place. They are in charge, determining when the emergency is to be lifted. It's not been removed and cannot be removed by anyone other than the military. So in March of 2020, because of the enacted national emergency, the governmental authority was transferred over to FEMA over the corporation, and Pete Gaynor and Chris Miller assumed the duties of the government at that time. President Trump is out of the picture now, and he's quiet, being removed from this part of the plan, but having done everything necessary before leaving office to prepare ahead of time for the next step. All is set in place for the next step. On July 4th, President Trump, in essence, said at Mount Rushmore that we the people had gotten back our government. Melania tweeted the same thing. That signaled that we just moved to the republic from that point forward, and with the events that followed, the need for a waiting period was eliminated when the timing is right. On that day, Trump and the military became the governing body over the republic. At that time, we had two governments. The 80-plus million people standing with President Trump, in reality, have authority rather than a corporate government whose only authority is by perception and an illusion of control. Really, it's been operating that way for decades. If the people of the country don't stand with President Trump, they become slaves to a corporate entity by default and will be treated that way. What President Trump and the military did on July 4th was to restore to the American people the right of sovereignty given by our founding fathers and God under the original Constitution. Transition documents were all signed that would allow this transfer to take place. All was done to bring the organic Constitution of 1776 up to a current-day working model. All that activity took place from July 4th until sometime right before the election. All of it was done and put in place. All the transition laws to bring the Constitution current, all the governance laws, diplomacy, all the financial needs. All of what happened since 1871 with the Treason Corporation needed to come under and over to the Republic to allow us to hit the ground running when the change was enacted, and that happened in that period from July 4th to right before the election. If at this time the corporate government system is controlled by a lot of lawyers and judges, what needs to happen to execute this coming back into sovereignty, reclaiming power based on a legal and due process? It's all about the law, Jim said. The White House, the Congress, the Supreme Court, and federal court system is under, governed by, and paid by the corporate system. They're federal employees of the corporation run by a board of directors of a foreign power. All federal judges report up through the Supreme Court justices that have oversight of their districts, and all of them are employees of this foreign entity. As it relates to the outcome of the laws that they are going to rule on, not the common law as under the original Constitution. It was put in place that all the U.S. citizenry would be governed by the court using admiralty or international law, the law of the sea. This is in contrast to common law or law of the land. Admiralty law is a British form of law and is evidenced in one sense by the gold fringe on the flags in the courtroom. You may have noticed that in the letter of Trump's presidency, the latter part of it, rather, that the flags at his events had no gold fringe. When he gave his farewell speech, however, the flags all had gold fringe. In essence, that was what he was saying was goodbye. That's what he was saying goodbye to. If you find the picture and count the flags, there are 17. Melania indicated with a T-shirt that said, "We'll be back." President Trump will be speaking publicly for the first time since the Georgia election on February 28th this month. Admiralty law allows the judges the liberty to do pretty much whatever they want to do. They're basically there's basically no consistent rules from one judge to another. They're again paid employees of the corporation doing what the corporation wants because they have jurisdiction to make the corporation decisions. I believe some new decisions will be made in the lower courts, however, coming up that will show fraud and give authority for the military to take action on behalf of the people. There's also the investigation of John Durham. He has all the evidence and all that Trump declassified the first week of January. He could bring prosecution soon as well. We have to have a cleaning of the White House, Congress, Senate, Supreme Court, and the federal judges all over the U.S. FEMA has the ability to build court systems and go in with their court system and affect the rule of law based upon common law, defined by the original Constitution of 1776. Along with that, the military side deals with the military issues. Military, by definition, deals with the trying of crimes, treason, sedition, crimes against humanity. So as those court cases pertaining to sealed indictments come out of this, they will fall into the military justice system. This needs to be tried in a court system managed under the rule of law, not by the rule of corporation laws. During the president's last term, there were 7 contingency plans put into place in the event that they were needed because of government incapacitation. One plan is called Granite Shadow. This allows for extraordinary domestic missions. This plan also covers extra-legal military powers. This allows for emergency military actions in the United States without civilian supervision or control. This was put in place by President Trump, and we are again still under the national emergency status he declared last year. The military corps, which is loyal to the duly elected president, is in charge of the length of time. The military has their orders already, and they know what to do in certain situations. The military is in place for domestic violence, rioting, and urban violence. Under Defense Department regulations, military commanders are authorized to take action on their own in extraordinary circumstances where duly constituted local law enforcement are not able to control the situation. These conditions include large-scale civil disturbances involving significant loss of life or wanton destruction of property. The Joint Chiefs of Staff codified these rules in October of 2018 that commanders could decide on their own authority to engage temporarily in military control circumstances where prior authorization by the president is impossible or local authorities are unable to control the situation. if the evidence comes out showing that these individuals committed treason, sedition, election fraud, can the military look to the president? No. The military would have to make these decisions on their own. Trump's out of the picture, and he delegated this power to the military. In these extreme situations, the military commander makes a decision. They have that authority, and the directives say that the civil rule has to be restored as soon as possible. Can the military keep the operation secret from the president? Yes, because Trump authorized the military to keep continuity of government if all constitutional officers are incapacitated. This was pre-planned and well thought out ahead of time. They have their orders put in place. The plans were put in place in case of a pandemic takes out the government. That's not the only possible scenario. The government could be taken out because of treason, sedition, and election fraud as well. God takes what the enemy meant for evil and turns it to be used for good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I believe this whole operation is part of the complex military operation that Chris Miller, acting Secretary of Defense, spoke of in that November appointment. Amen. Concerning the banking, we'll be going back to an asset-based system. We have two currencies now, the U.S. dollar and the petrodollar. The petrodollar is used by the bankers to control on an international level. That's what countries are required to use to settle trade between countries. That was established by Henry Kissinger in order to give kickbacks to the cabal and keep that system in perpetuation. Also allowed bankers to have control through sanctions by squeezing other countries to control them. Before President Trump, all the sanctions on countries were exercised by the central bank with approval of the Vatican. When Trump first took office, he traveled strategically to Saudi Arabia, Israel, the Vatican, and later the UK to leverage them using hard documents, disclosing their crimes committed, and having them sign documents to work with us, or they would have all their crimes exposed to the world. He was successful in all these visits, and the success of his endeavor was evident in the UK because he was the very first man who ever walked in front of the Queen. Of the 209 countries worldwide, every country has their own currency except Europe, which has the euro dollar, and even some of those have their own currency. But that's only used in country. On the international stage, all dealings are done through the petrodollars, and so Trump, in order to get control over the central bank system, had to effectuate control over the petrodollar. In 2019, November, there was a dry up of petrodollars. The printing stopped. Trump squeezed the banking system and got control of the petrodollar by stopping trade payments from using it. If you look at the solvency of every country out there, their financial system is now bankrupt. This was evidenced in another sign of the two government systems when Trump at some point took control and folded the Federal Reserve into the U.S. Treasury, bringing the Fed into the U.S. Treasury, was setting up for the Republic and the new currency. A lot of activity had to take place in order to do that. With the new system, all 209 countries have to set up in-country currency based on a one-to-one value. Because of the petrodollar is no longer the standard, each country has to set up their own exchange rate with each other so that they can deal with each other, and those dealings back and forth are all based on the assets of the individual countries. Any U.S. currency outside the system after it's changed will be devalued to almost zero, and outside money will not be allowed in but will be destroyed. And that includes money from laundering, human trafficking, drugs, and so on. With all Trump has done, he's cleaned the banking system up to prevent the extortion of the taxpayer going forward. Soon all will be based on assets, and we won't be responsible to the bankers, the Vatican, or the City of London to provide them with dollars. Any tax dollars that come in after the new system will only go into the Treasury, taking care of the needs of the country and not the Vatican Bank. We won't have the central bank, and we won't need the IRS in order to pay off the Federal Reserve either. Amen. Thomas Jefferson said, "I sincerely believe that banking establishments are more dangerous than standing armies. I place economy among the first and most important of Republican virtues, and the public debt as the greatest of dangers to be feared. To preserve our independence, we must not let our rulers rule over us with the load of perpetual debt. The end of democracy and the defeat of the American Revolution will occur when the government falls into the hands of lending institutions and moneyed incorporations, he said. If the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, first by inflation, then by deflation, the banks will deprive people of all property until their children wake up homeless on the continent of their fathers that their fathers conquered. And the issuing power should be taken from the banks and restored back to the people to whom it properly belongs. When handled justly, Abraham Lincoln penned, the privilege of creating and issuing money is not only the supreme prerogative of the government, but it is the government's greatest creative opportunity, that's the treasury. By adoption of these true principles, the taxpayers will be saved immense sums of interest. Money will cease to be master and become the servant of humanity. Amen. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Go ahead, Ricky.
Thank you, Lord. Father, I just ask that you bring this all together. Continue to bring it all together. I'm going to share some parts about an experience I had last year on July 23rd. I shared this on the corporate line. If you want to listen to that audio in its entirety, you can find it on our Prophetic and Intercessors Training Ground page of our website. There is a transcript of it also on our website. I think it's entitled Two Presidents. And in this experience, the Lord showed me what we would be facing with these two presidents, with President Trump and with Biden, this acting president right now. And so it was a lengthy experience, and we don't have time to go into all of that, so I encourage you to listen to it sometime in the near future. But what I'd like to do is cover a couple of the topics on that. And back in September 21st, of 2020, I was praying over the nation, and I've also shared this, so for those of you that heard this message before, this will be a reiterating of it, but I want to share this with you because I am going to pull from that vision and connect it with a July 23rd vision. And the reason is because the weights on the flag that I'm about to share with you, the weights on that flag, those are the issues that are near and dear to the heart of God. And so I'm going to connect all that in just a minute. So in September 21st, I had a vision of an eagle flying across the nation, and it had in its talons a flag, and it was flying fiercely. But at the end of that flag, there were weights, and it was kind of like those physical therapy weights, or you see them in gyms, but they were very large weights, like cast iron. And on each weight was a subject that was weighing down, a sin that was weighing down the freedom of this eagle to really soar and to break the strongholds off our nation. And so three of the issues, that's what I'm going to speak about in my 30 minutes here. And three of them, one of them was the media, one of them is bloodletting, and one of them is compromise. And And the reason why I want to touch on these three issues is because they're truly issues that are opening us up for serious judgment. And if you notice that we have been praying over abortion, over human trafficking, and this week we'll be praying about the media, because these are the things that are opening the door for judgment to come on our nation. And, God takes seriously the crimes of bloodletting. So in on the 23rd of 2020, the Lord gave me this experience, and he put in front of me, and he woke me up very, very early in the morning. It was 3:38 in the morning, and he put in front of me a like a frosted glass, and he put on there what it would look like under a Biden presidency and under a Trump presidency. And he was showing these to me, and I'm going to deal with specifically abortion, human trafficking, and the media. And I'm going to share with you some executive orders and some actions that these two individuals, while holding that office, took that impacted those subjects. So the first one is going to be the LGBTQ agenda. Now, this, under a Biden presidency, I saw that this agenda would be expanded greatly. It was repulsive in its nature. I saw that MAPS, which is minor attracted persons, would be added to that, and it would be legalized. And I know it's very difficult to think of something like that being legalized, but we are seeing steps in that direction here in California. Newsom and his crew of cronies have passed legislation to dial back that punishment and who has to register as a sex offender, and what amount of time they'll serve based on the crime that they committed and how young the victim was. Under MAPS, under minor attracted persons, what that refers to is as long as the child is consenting to this act, the adult would not be prosecuted and or serve time. Now, there are people that have fought this in Great Britain. Over in the UK, they have been fighting this for many years. There's four men who actually have ties to the U.S., and they've been fighting this for some time to get this legalized over in the UK. It was so repulsive that the people there, I mean, they were openly running trafficking rings and picking up their victims. Who got arrested for sex trafficking, they were picking up, and they would be released from the police department, and they were picking them up right across the street from the police department and taking them back to continue in their trade. The man died, but his sons carried on the business. And this is the work of individuals trying to further the agenda against our children. The LGBTQ plus agenda is a serious crime in the eyes of God. We saw this with Sodom and Gomorrah, and they have shown this. Archaeologists have actually found the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah deep beneath the sand. There is about 10 feet of glass where the heat from that judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sodomy, it literally smelted the sand into glass. It's a very real event that took place. I know we read about it in the Bible, but we've got to take those things seriously, as we all know. But this agenda is, the LGBTQ agenda isn't just about the perversion that it brings about. You know, it's about 1% of the population, but they are trying to expand this working with our youth, and they are promoting this heavily in our education system. Some of the books that are required for reading for our children, teachers are required to strongly suggest these. They're in the public libraries or in the libraries on campuses in most of the districts, at least here in California. I know they have them in Texas. So if they have them in those two, you can imagine they've got them around the country. But one of those teaches kids about, it really does teach them about sexual activity between two men, between two women, between a man and a woman. It teaches them how to explore themselves and so on. And it's got cartoon pictures, which look every bit as much like pornography as, you know, the real thing, especially when you're a child. And those are encouraged reading for children as young as 9 and 10 years old in our public schools today. I think that the title of that book is called It's Perfectly Normal. And the author of that book has written several. You can find them on Amazon, and you can even see some of the pictures on Amazon that I'm referring to. So under Biden, what we're seeing taking place right now under Biden that would promote the LGBTQ agenda and then in turn bring greater judgment on our nation is the Equality Act. And the Equality Act will punish religious groups opposed to gender ideology. It will also require, and with the pushing of Obamacare or Affordable Care Act, that's another agenda that's being pushed. These are executive orders that he has signed already. And under these executive orders, it will require organizations, religious organizations that have that are opposed to abortion to pay for insurance that covers abortions for their employees. It will require doctors to perform abortions even though it goes against their faith. This is a violation and a contamination and a corruption of faith, of our faith at its core. So all churches will be required when they provide insurance to have this element added to it, and it would be, of course, under the Reproductive Care Act. And so so anyone who opposes the Equality Act, what it does is anyone who opposes hiring, you know, anyone that falls under the LGBTQI, which is identity fluidity, anyone who that would violate the faith of their organization, they are required to hire them. In many cases, they're requiring you to have by 2026, a third of your board has to consist of people of color and people who fall into the category of LGBTQ plus agenda. So this is something, an executive order that has already been signed by him. We're seeing this take place through Hollywood, and I've talked about that. That's under the guise of media. But what they're doing is requiring anyone who does a film, in order for you to qualify for an Oscar or an Emmy or even a Grammy in musician, all of these are forms of media, you have to have a third of the people who work on the set, who act in the film, who are producers, they all, a third of them have to fall into this level of category. This is truly pushing this agenda down the throats of the American people. So it would, we're just going to move on because I'm a little bit worried about our time here. And so in the next category that I saw, the Lord told me that A Biden victory would mean abortion on demand across the nation at any point in your pregnancy. Now, the very first thing that Biden did was to, on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, this was his statement. He says, in the past 4 years, reproductive health, including the right to choose, has been under relentless and extreme attack. We are deeply committed to making sure everyone has access to care, including reproductive health care, regardless of income, race, zip code, health insurance status, or immigration status. The Biden-Harris administration is committed to codifying Roe versus Wade and appointing judges that respect foundational precedents like Roe. So by codifying this, it doesn't matter what your state has, whether you have a heartbeat bill, whether you have a heartbeat ban, whether you have abortion bans across your state, if they codify this on a nationwide level, all states will be required to provide abortions as part of their reproductive care. The other thing that he did within his first couple of days in that office was to re-implement Title X funding. And what that is it provides abortion financing, aka they call it reproductive care, to countries outside the United States. President Trump had stopped that practice so that we were not, as a nation, providing abortions to countries as a part of our support and our care for them. He eliminated that so that the American taxpayers would not be funding abortions overseas. America is one of only 7 countries in the world that provide abortions after 20 weeks of pregnancy. And I shared in my prayer last week that there's been a study done. It was done in the UK where they studied babies that were going to have surgery, that were going to need injections in order to numb them, which is quite interesting, is that they take care to numb a baby that's going to need surgery, but in an abortion procedure, they do no such thing. And so these babies were 18 weeks, 16 weeks, 20 weeks, and when they gave the baby an injection to prepare them for a surgery in utero, the baby winced. And in many cases, the baby, you can watch the video. It's a 4D ultrasound, and the baby opens its mouth wide, arches its head back, and it's like a baby crying. But, of course, it's in utero, so you can't hear it. That's why there's a film out. It's called The Silent Scream, because you can't hear that baby scream as it's being torn from its mother's womb. There is scientific evidence that a baby as young as 12 weeks gestation feels pain. Nancy Pelosi has had 80 opportunities to bring a pain-capable act to the floor, and she has refused. 80 opportunities to say that a baby is capable of feeling pain at 20 weeks and beyond. Obama had the same opportunity while he was in Illinois, and he rejected it. As a congressman, it was the only thing he ever even voiced an opinion about while he was a congressman there. And he said, I cannot vote on this because it could lead to the overturning of Roe versus Wade. And that was the only vote and opinion he gave while he was a congressman in the state of Illinois. And so this is something that is very strong on the agenda of Biden's platform. It's very strong. He is just picking up Obama's platform and carrying it forward. It's something that he's already got. You know, Obama is there as his presidential advisor. 12 of the 16 people on his cabinet are Obama appointees. So we really are seeing, and that's what the Lord told me, it would be a furtherance of Obama's agenda, and Obama's agenda was very transgender in nature, and it was very pro-abortion. I know they like to make flowery words for us to say that they're pro-choice, but that's really pro-abortion. If we were to end all public funding of abortions, of all Planned Parenthoods, of all abortion clinics, our country would still provide the reproductive care in these organizations. A lot of times they promote that that would end breast exams, that would end cancer screenings, it would end pregnancy care, it would end all of these other elements that Planned Parenthood and these other organizations perform, and that's simply not true. It's a twisting of the facts. So the next thing, under President Trump, he was a man who truly and is a man who truly rebuilds the culture of life. On January 23rd, 2016, he said, "Let me be clear, I am pro-life." Let me be clear, I am pro-life. He is the first president. Ronald Reagan, he also said that he was pro-life, but President Trump is the first one who made it the foundation of his presidency, the foundation of his platform. I have a list of so many statements he made that I do not have the time to read into, that I would love to, but one of the things that he did was he ended the Title X funding so that we could provide reproductive care to countries overseas, but we would not be funding abortions. Organizations that only used abortion as their primary source of reproductive care, we wouldn't provide funding for that. So that cut off taxpayer-funded abortions overseas. He also ended taxpayer-funded abortion here in the United States, and that's a battle that went on from 2017 on. It's a battle that he has been fighting. People wonder why in the world, and he's the only president ever to march and speak at the March for Life event in D.C. He also declared the day after Roe versus Wade was decided to be National Right to Life Day. This is a man who fought from the beginning of his presidential run to today to support life as early as the womb. I'm sorry, life at conception. He even said it from his State of the Union address. Excuse me. Okay, Lord, help me get these priorities out. Let me move to human trafficking. One of the things that I saw, I need to finish with abortion. I apologize. When the Lord removed the Biden presidency from that glass, and you can hear this if you go back to that recording on July 23rd, when he removed that, he put a Trump presidency and what it would look like. And I saw abortion not only overturned, but I saw it exposed for the money-making industry that it really is. I saw it in its entirety exposed. And because of the evils behind the abortion industry, women were fighting to keep their children. When they saw how deeply entrenched organizations like Planned Parenthood are in our legislative system, they fought for their unborn children. They saw that it was a money-making machine. Many people who leave the House of Representatives, who leave the Senate, go on to become activists and lobbyists. And they work with the abortion industry and with current politicians to push legislation that furthers the abortion industry. They get paid millions and millions of dollars. You want to know why some of these politicians went in poor individuals or moderately moderate individuals in terms of their financial state and came out multimillionaires or still in place despite what their districts look like? It's because of the abortion industry and what they do to promote the abortion industry. They actively seek out politicians who will support them. And those politicians will vote and bring forth legislation that will promote and enhance abortion, all kinds. It's not just about ending the life of an unborn. They will take that. There's organ harvesting that's done. They actively encourage women to delay their abortion, even rescheduling appointments, because if they can get that baby in its entirety, they can actually use that baby's organs for greater testing, scientifically speaking. It is a money-making machine, just like human trafficking. The abortion industry supports human trafficking. The abortion industry, there's video footage of this. They've been caught with a John bringing in his, you know, basically he was the pimp and she's the prostitute that he's selling out. Many of these are underage victims who are being trafficked and they are pregnant. And they are on film saying, we can let that slide. They're on film saying that we will not report this, where the pimp is paying them enough money to hide the fact that he is pimping out this girl and she has come up pregnant. They hide it. They encourage it. Some of these women have 3 and 4 or 5 abortions a year until their wombs can no longer even carry a child. This is what takes place with the abortion industry. Human trafficking, I saw that it would be enhanced. I talked about under MAPS, human trafficking would be enhanced. Let me tell you what's going on at the border, and then I'll close. There's so much information I could give you. I could overwhelm you and inundate you with this information. I do encourage you to go to the website and listen to this or pull up the document and read it. Because President Trump closing the border the way he did, he reduced it by building the wall. It keeps them from going around the wall. It really is saving lives, and it's reducing the cartel's use of our border like a traffic, like a freeway. And by building the wall, they have to go through the front door. But he also reduced the number of people that could cross our border to 15,000 annually, and it stopped the flood of people that were plowing towards our border. Now that Biden has opened up this border, he's expanded it from 15,000 annually to 125,000 annually. People say, well, I mean, we're just, don't they want a better life? Well, unfortunately, the cartel uses this as a main thoroughway to bring in drugs, ammo, and people. And so what's taking place through that bringing in, we already have in Texas, they have already had to open up, install containers, and this is where children under 18 are being bused today to be put into containers at the border. This is a facility that was open for only 1 month during President Trump's time, and it was shut down. They've had such an influx of people coming through and unaccompanied minors or minors that they are not necessarily, they were not able to prove that they were the relative of the minor, and so the minors were separated, and now they're being carted off to these containers to live in until they can sort things out. It is a major influx of trafficking in our country, not to mention what takes place, which we have prayed about now for months. These are the weights that are on the heart of God, that's on that flag that's pulling our nation down. The very first thing I saw fall, and Mom just reminded me, and I'm going to close with this, was the media. The media is a serious proponent of all of these activities. And how do I mean that? By their absolute denial that it takes place. They hide it. They tuck it away. I found it on a very remote, by doing a search, a small newspaper that children were being put in containers at the border. They do not report the truth about abortions. They do not report the truth about human trafficking. They do not report. We saw what took place under President Trump and the persecution of that man. Why? There was, excuse me, I'm so sorry, my throat is getting out of me here. Under the media has a tremendous power and tremendous influence in our country. And we often forget about this, but in 1984, George Orwell wrote his book. His book was written in 1949, and he talks about the teletubes, I think he calls them, and they're two-way televisions where they can watch you, Big Brother can watch you, and you will watch, and you have to have it on 24/7. It can't be turned off. In some spaces, there is a teletube on every single wall so they can see every person in the room and what they're doing. He refers to doublespeak and turnspeak. That's what's so amazing about that book, is he refers to the media as the source of information. They're the ones that write the information. They're the ones that change the narrative. They have it, they call it, in fact, it's based on a character, or it outlines the life of a character. His name is Winston, he writes the narrative. If they're going to change what they're doing historically, they bring in all of the information, all of the reports, and it goes down the memory hole and into the incinerator, and they rewrite the narrative, and that's what they release to the people. The history books are no more. They were all burned long before. There is no digital. It's all based on what they release and what they speak to the people. They control the narrative. They call it Big Brother, but this is the impact that the media is having in our country. This is what George Orwell warned people about. You know, I was talking to Mom about this weekend, and I said, I know that, you know, we don't have him listed as a prophet, but that book was so prophetic because it details what they do to people that even question it. They have the thought police, because if you even look like you're questioning what's being said on that television, they will come and arrest you and torture you, put you in work camps. Their goal was not to create martyrs. They said martyrs only expand a movement. Their goal was to completely brainwash you, erase your memory. They used shock treatment and months of torture. And then once they have you convinced of a particular narrative, the narrative that they have said is always in flow, they will kill you, because they don't want to have anyone die a martyr. They want to completely bring you to their side before they end your life. And we see this taking place in our country, and we have for some time. There was a fairness doctrine that was in place. The fairness doctrine, it was on the Federal Communication Commission, that's the FCC. It was introduced in 1949. It was a policy that required the holders of broadcast licenses to both present controversial issues of public importance and do so in a manner that was honest, equitable, and balanced. The FCC eliminated this policy in 1987 and then completely removed the rule from its books, from the Federal Register, in August of 2011. In 1987, we had 50 corporations that dominated the media. Prior to that, in 1987, when they eliminated the policy, those 50 corporations immediately shrank to 29. Today, that's five. Five corporations dominate the media. So that money goes from politician, it goes from, sorry, the media to the politician to the cause, with our taxpayer money footing those bills. So when the Lord showed me that the media was the first thing to fall, it will help break free the bloodletting, because it will expose the abortion industry. It will help break free the bloodletting that is continuing to promote human trafficking. There's been legislation on the books that they have brought under the Obama administration, under Nancy Pelosi, that they have been trying to protect victims of human trafficking. But because those bills would not also fund abortions, they could not be heard. This is how intricately woven they are. And they will not tell the American people about it, even though they know full well, and many of them participate in the trafficking of persons. I look at this and I think our children are being trafficked. Their minds are being trafficked by the politics and the policies set forth by those politicians in D.C. No wonder the Lord said judgment was coming to the Colosseum. Because that's what it is. It's a big show, and we are the victims on the floor. But the Lord has removed the victims, and judgment is coming. So I will end there. I just encourage you to go back and look at that, look at the keywords, and do some research. Do some research. There's lots out there about what they're doing. President Trump signed 9 executive orders to end human trafficking, and Biden just opened up our border, which expanded human trafficking immediately, which we see by the busloads of children being sent to Texas to live in containers today. So thank you. Okay. So before I start, I do want to give you some executive orders that you can read that President Trump signed to end human trafficking. And the opposing things are, you know, Biden has done to open the floodgates of trafficking in our country. It's Executive Order 13818. It blocks the property of persons involved in serious human rights abuse or corruption. Executive Order 13903, it combats human trafficking and online child exploitation. Executive Order 13767, it enhances border security and immigration enforcement improvements. Executive Order 13768, it enhances public safety in the interior of the United States, and this helps with human trafficking. And then there were two that he did that it allows states and victims to fight online sex trafficking Act of 2017. It's called FOSTA. And that it includes the it includes SESTA, which is S-E-S-T-A, and so it's Stop Enabling Sex Trafficking Act. So these are things that President Trump did while he was in office to end human trafficking, to dial it back. And this is a process he's not finished with. We know that. And so I want to pray, and I want to pray specifically over, we need to pray for the media to be exposed, because the media is covering the crimes of Biden and the Democratic Party. The media is not supposed to be the mouthpiece of a political party. Their guidelines were supposed to require them to present both sides of the equation. And so we will be continuing to pray over the media in the weeks ahead, because it must fall. It is funded. It is supported by the Democratic Party. The Democratic Party then designs regulations and that sort of thing to whittle out the little guy and allow them to create these monopolies that we see in the media today. That's why there's five that cover all media. This is all sources of media. So whether it is your cable network or whether it is, you know, ABC News or CNN, five corporations own them all. And that, and then, you know, we've got Twitter and Facebook and that sort of thing. And so Mom wanted me to make sure to convey that to you. So that you can continue to pray for an exposure and a bringing down of the media and how they've done things. We saw what they did. The media knows what's happened over the last 4 years, and they have specifically omitted that and turned things, like turn speak and double speak. They mean one thing and they say another, or they literally release lies instead of the truth. And, you know, we saw this with the Epstein case on ABC News. They suppressed, they had Epstein's victim. She knew, she had date books, she had flight logs, she had all of it. And Amy Kobach, she had it all. She spent 3 years getting this information, and they were going to present this as a special. And they were told to scrap it, because it would expose people. It was when Hillary was running for office. They said it was because the Prince Harry was coming to the States. But it was the year that Hillary was running for president. And that's why this pressed the story. So these are the kinds of things that they do. They're required to release the truth. They're to be the watchdog for the American people, and they have failed in this. And so it's very important, and the things that they do and the way they twist the truth, it is literally being scrapped and rewritten in our children's textbooks. This is why this fight is so important in what we're doing. And two of the people that Biden is appointing, is wanting to appoint as the head of Health and Human Services, Dr. Levine, who is a transgender, who advocates for sex change for pre-pubertorial people. It's a word. Otherwise known as children. And to begin the puberty blockers as young as 7 or 8 years old. And this would be released through Planned Parenthood. And it is a multi-million dollar treatment each state, and they would be funded by the states. This is happening in California. This is what Gavin Newsom and the legislator voted in, that they would start, they would release puberty blockers in kids that were feeling insecure about their gender. The other person that we need to pray against is Xavier Becerra. He would be the head. And this man, when they exposed the selling of body parts here in California, this man went after the two undercover reporters who exposed it and has prosecuted them and is seeking jail time for them and is standing with Planned Parenthood for them in a huge lawsuit against these reporters, a huge multi-million dollar lawsuit against these two reporters that exposed the truth. This is what's taking place with people that speak the truth. We wonder why reporters don't release the truth to us. This is why. When they do, the full weight of a corrupt system comes down upon them. So we've really got to pray for truth to come back into media and for these two individuals not to be allowed on that platform. So
thank you, Ricky. Can you hear me? Everyone did such an extraordinary job tonight sharing, I believe, the heart of God. It really has, to me, has been a very extraordinary night. And I thank you for the sacrifices that you've made. It was well worth it. I think everyone who joined us has been enriched by your words and by your prayers, all of you. I just feel overwhelmed. God has been here very powerfully. Don't think for 1 minute that he has not accomplished great things. And I think those who have joined us tonight would feel a need to agree with that. It's been a very, very powerful night for anyone whose heart was open enough to receive it. I know I really feel pulverized by the Lord. So thank you. Thank you so much for giving to us the way you have. I know you've spent a lot of time studying, researching, seeking the Lord over tonight. And I just want to say for those who have joined us, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice. God always honors sacrifice. And I thank you for giving him something so beautiful to honor. I just am going to say a very brief closing prayer because we told them we would let them go by 8:30. I am in total agreement with everything that's been said, everything that's been prayed. I don't have anything to say, yeah, but regarding. So if you want to know where my heart is as part of those who have joined us tonight, that's where it is. I'm very excited about what God is soon, very soon, very, very soon, sooner than you think possible, what he is going to do for this nation.